All right, 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll begin just reading verses 1 through 8. We'll talk a little context in just a second. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 8. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. All right, we've got a new character, Hezekiah, probably one of the more familiar kings of Judah. Isn't Hezekiah the one that people joke about, like, turn your Bibles to Hezekiah, but it's not actually a book? I feel like that's a joke. all that to say, he's one of the more familiar kings, and rightly so. He is not only a prominent godly king, but his reign is discussed pretty in-depth in Scripture. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, these chapters here map on to several chapters in Isaiah. Sections of it almost word for word where it's discussed in the context of Isaiah's prophetic ministry in the book of Isaiah. And also in 2 Chronicles, his reign is expanded a lot more than we have here in Kings. So if you want to, you could go check out 2 Chronicles and get a lot more information about King Hezekiah. But we're going to approach mainly from 2 Kings here. He becomes king of Judah during the reign of Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel. Remember back in chapter 17? Our last section, Israel, the northern kingdom, has finally fallen to the Assyrians and ended that term of a divided kingdom that picked up after Solomon, with Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom after Solomon, and it's been that way for generations, and we've had this dynamic in the books of Kings of going back and forth, and in chapter 17, it's ended, with Hoshea being the last king and the Assyrians conquering them, deporting the Jews in the northern kingdom, and importing a bunch of other people from other nations to occupy the land. So with Hezekiah becoming king in the third year of Hoshea, and Hoshea would fall in the ninth year of his reign, so this, as Hezekiah steps into the throne in the southern kingdom, it's only 6 years until Samaria will fall and the Jews are deported. We have to think back even further to get the context about Hezekiah's father, Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, which was he was discussed in chapter 16. And Ahaz, he was an evil king, really evil. He sacrificed his own son, which would be Hezekiah's brother or half-brother, depending on the wife situation. But it was his brother who'd been sacrificed to pagan gods. And Ahaz is that southern king who had sent his emissaries over to Damascus and seen the Assyrians' impressive altar over there and said, hey, let's make a copy of the Assyrian altar. And he did all these renovations in the temple, shoving the God's altar off to the side, putting an Assyrian altar in the most prominent place, and renovating everything to look really Assyrian, to impress the Assyrians, or at least kowtow to them, to submit to them. He remodeled it to reflect Assyrian architecture. And Hezekiah turns out to be a dramatic contrast to his own wicked father. He's very young, only 25, as he ascends the throne, although some of that was a co-regency with his father. And he reigns for 29 years, which is a long reign, unless you put it together and are like, well, he was only 54 when he died. But 29 years in terms of Israel and Judah is a fairly long reign. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's really good news, okay? This is refreshing. Ah, it's a breath of fresh air that there's a king who does what is right. We've had kings who are outright evil. We've had some that are described, at least one that was described as mostly right, but not like David. And here Hezekiah is doing what was right. And I think a key statement comes out of verse number 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Just that phrase, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, because that's going to need to define his reign as he faces opportunities, circumstances that require him to trust the Lord. And even that terminology of him needing to trust the Lord will come up in the chapter as we go through here and in the following chapters, because we're starting a story here about Hezekiah's reign that's just going to kind of end on a cliffhanger at the end of verse or chapter 18, and we'll come back in chapter 19. He broke in pieces, verse number 4, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until these days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. This is interesting because we haven't heard about this bronze serpent since Numbers 21, when Moses first made it. This is the scenario where the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They're complaining against God. He sends serpents, fiery serpents among them, and they're suffering and dying from snake bites. God instructs Moses to build this bronze serpent, lift it up, and as they look to the bronze serpent, they'll be healed from their snake bites. Jesus will later pick that up and go, I have to be lifted up for your salvation as well. But in the narrative, we haven't heard of this bronze serpent the whole time. And all of a sudden, 700 years later, here it is. It's been around the whole time, and they've fallen into idolatry, offering sacrifices, offerings to the bronze serpent that Moses had made. They called it Nehushtan, which in the Hebrew sounds like both the words for bronze and the word for serpent. So it's sort of a name reflecting the character of this bronze serpent. And they've fallen into this pattern of God's people sinfully venerating these objects, empty, soulless, physical objects. It reminds me of the golden calf in the wilderness, where they worship the golden calf, but they call it Jehovah. They call it Yahweh. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. So like it has elements reflecting truth, but very polluted and twisted. The serpent is an important historical object. This is the thing that God through Moses used to preserve us in the wilderness with these fiery serpents. Like you can understand how this thing should be in a museum, right? This is great. And yet they'd fallen into the snare of actually venerating it, of worshiping it. It's an object that God originally meant for good, but was not to be worshiped. And the cost of that idolatry, the soul-crushing price of that idolatry makes it so that it is far better just to destroy this thing, which he does. He broke it. Hezekiah breaks it in pieces, which is profound, because imagine taking some of our most important historical objects and being like, we're thinking too highly of these things. Let's incinerate them because it's not worth us worshiping it. You can think of whenever some kids have to get rid of their parents' stuff after they pass away. Well, this was an important object, and you kind of you feel that like this is consequential. And imagine like thinking of the most inconsequential objects, and then just going, no, let's break it up because idolatry is so wicked. We got to get rid of it. We got to purge it out of our country, out of our lives, out of our hearts. So Hezekiah is noble in doing this and prioritizing the worship of God, even at the cost of this really important historical object that God had used through Moses to save his people. Yes, sir. We're talking like, I think it's 725, just over 700 years. So chronologically, yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And from a human perspective, you can understand how something like, God really meant this for good. This is great. Let's keep it around as a memorial or whatever. And yet as their hearts are drawn away, they start sacrificing it. It's sad. But yeah, chronologically, because Exodus 14:46, right? We're about in the middle between the Exodus and the cross. Or sorry, Exodus and Jesus' birth. Yeah. Yeah, we're right at about 700 on each end between the Exodus and Jesus arriving right here. Yeah. Yeah. Verse 5 and 6, he stands out, Hezekiah, here as standing above all the kings of Judah. I think the fact that it says all the kings of Judah would imply that of the southern kingdom in distinction from the United Kingdom, because David and Solomon are the top kings, but since the division, Hezekiah stands out as in the divided southern kingdom as the most godly king because he trusted in the Lord. Both before and after him, there was no king like that. He held fast to the Lord, verse number 6, which is language that even back in Deuteronomy is linked to the covenant promises of God and God intended success for his people. So you just take the fundamentals of the Mosaic covenant that if you obey me, you'll be blessed and prosper in the land, and if you disobey me, you'll be cursed and you'll face the consequences from it. And that terminology of holding fast is what Israel was supposed to be doing on the faithful side of that equation. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. And the king here is described as keeping the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. So there's a sense in which he is, at least in aspects of his life, imperfectly as we'll see, but in aspects of his life, he's epitomizing what a king of Israel should be. He's holding fast to the covenant that God had revealed. God allows him to prosper because he is faithful to God. He's heeding God's commandments. So he is who the king is supposed to be. He's like David in that sense. Like, that's the way a king is supposed to be. He walks in those ways. He even rebels, verse number 7, against the king of Assyria. There's oftentimes, especially in the divided kingdom, where rebellion against the foreign nations that have them under their thumb doesn't work out very well because their rebellion is more carnal than spiritual. Like, God intends to discipline them with those surrounding nations, and so the rebellion just increases the aggression from the other nations, which Hezekiah is going to face some of that. But as a godly king, he was doing well to not serve the Assyrians. That's what he should be doing, really, in a godly way, not just in a self-exalting way. And he strikes down the Philistines, and he pushes them back to some degree. So he's a good king standing above all the kings of Judah. Where his father capitulated and kowtowed and tried to impress the Assyrians, Hezekiah resisted. And we'll see some of the implications of that play out in just a couple verses. As I mentioned, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32 gives a lot more in-depth look into Hezekiah's religious reforms and into his civic work in the nation of Judah. But just to summarize what we read about in Chronicles, he goes through and he restores the temple that hadn't been taken care of. He reinstitutes temple worship. He gathers all the people together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in a way that it hadn't been celebrated since the days of Solomon. They'd really fallen off on honoring God, even with just the basics of the Passover. He reorganizes and he consecrates the priesthood to serving in the temple. And it's in his days and in response to Assyrian aggression, like what we're going to read about here in a little bit, that he makes his famous aqueducts to bring water into the city that still exists to this day, Hezekiah's tunnels, Hezekiah's aqueducts. You can go put on your mud boots and walk through it now if you want to. That were to bring water into the city to protect him from siege, because you got to be able to have food and water to sustain an extended siege. And so he's prepared for that because of the threat of Assyrian invasion, like what we're going to read about. So he's a godly king, he's a builder, he's a rebuilder. He's concerned about temple worship and reinstituting the sacrifices and the celebrations and the priesthood. We'll go on, we'll read verses 9 through 12. Would someone like to read for me, 9 through 12? Just a short chunk there. Okay. What we have here is essentially stuff that we know just from chapter 17, okay, that Assyria conquers the northern kingdom. We know that it was because of their disobedience, because they hadn't obeyed the Lord. We know kind of the timetable and what years the Assyrians had attacked Samaria and had conquered it. We've read all about that, in, again, in chapter 17, just a few paragraphs back. But here we sort of have it summarized and plugged into the context of Hezekiah, the southern king's reign. It's almost as if to say, we're focused on Hezekiah, and in light of these goings-on that are surrounding Hezekiah and his reign in Judah, and in light of the geopolitical events that Hezekiah is watching happen up there in the northern kingdom, in light of him knowing it's because they did not obey the Lord that they were just conquered, how is Hezekiah and Judah going to behave themselves as they face invasion and attack from even the same people who just conquered the north? Okay, how are they going to respond? Are they going to respond in obedience to the Lord because they've just seen covenant curses fall on Israel for their disobedience? Or are they going to fail to trust the Lord and to walk in his ways? So that, again, that's just a summary of what happened to Israel, but now what's Judah going to do? And we see that crisis began in verse 13, and it quickly will escalate to where Judah is called now to trust in the Lord in the face of the Assyrians, who just conquered the north a few years before verse number 13. Would somebody read 13 through 18 for me? They're right there, yeah. Yep. Okay. The Assyrians arrive. Let's see. This is like 8 years after the northern kingdom has fallen. Sennacherib is a different king here, because Shalmaneser was the one who conquered the north, but now we have Sennacherib coming down. And those characters, the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh in verse number 17, were some kind of military titles or titles within the Assyrian kingdom that I don't have them broken down what they are, but those are titles. And the Assyrians arrive at Hezekiah's doorstep. They impose a tribute, and Hezekiah immediately submits to them to pay the tribute, even confessing that he'd done wrong to rebel against them in the first place. And my first impulse would be like, Hezekiah, you're not starting out great on this one. Like, how about you hold your ground? And we don't have a whole lot about the implications of him doing this here, except that it doesn't work. He demos the wealth of the temple with the silver there and the gold from off of the doors, and he pays off the king of Assyria. And in the next breath, if the payoff's in verse 16, in verse 17, the Assyrians are back again, okay? It doesn't work to pay them off. And now the Assyrians are back with a more intimidating demands on the people of Judah. I'll read verses 19 through 25, because we've come up to this point where the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh are there facing off with the emissaries from Hezekiah's household, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. And this is all happening again during the reign of Isaiah. So like this is almost word for word parallel to Isaiah chapter 36. In fact, I taught through Isaiah back in 2020, and I pulled some notes from Isaiah 36 over here because it's almost word for word the same situation. So remember that too. You've got Isaiah in the city, God's prophet who can speak the truth and that the king can know, thus saith the Lord, here's how you should respond to this situation that you're facing. So from that perspective, Hezekiah is actually in a good spot. He's got Isaiah, okay, a reputable prophet who can speak the word here. But obviously, a big army at your doorstep speaks loudly too, okay? Verse 19, the Rabshakeh said to them, and he's speaking to Hezekiah's emissaries, not to Hezekiah directly. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Okay, that's our key word from Hezekiah, because in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord. Okay. And the Assyrian begins asking him that. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So a few questions just to think on this a little bit. Rabshakeh, he points to two places on which Judah may be placing their trust. And what are those things in the first verses that we read here? 19 and onward. What are the two allies or objects of trust that Rabshakeh is attempting to discredit? Egypt and the Lord. One of those things is not like the other, right? Egypt and the Lord. And he even uses his name in verse 22. We trust in the Lord our God, Yahweh our God. Like, the Rabshakeh knew that's who Israel's God was. Okay? It was Jehovah, it was Yahweh. He's trying to tell him that he can't trust in those things. And he also points out the fact, hey, Judah, you don't have a significant army, by the way. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put people on them to ride them. Okay? They don't have a significant army. How does he describe trusting in Egypt? Yeah, they're gonna turn on you. Trusting in Egypt's gonna backfire. Egypt doesn't actually care about them, right? And the imagery is it's like leaning on a staff with a point on it. Like, I'm gonna rely on this. Okay. Trusting in Egypt's gonna backfire. How does he describe trusting in the Lord? And this is pretty interesting in 22 and following. How does he describe trusting in the Lord? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he claims God is on his side. That's interesting, too. Um, Yeah, but he knows that Hezekiah has torn down all of these altars and said only worship in Jerusalem. And because this guy's a pagan, he totally misunderstands the implications of tearing down all of these altars and only worshiping in Jerusalem. Because with his idolatrous glasses on, he's going, hey, people of Israel, your king just tore down all of these altars to your God. How do you think your God feels about that? Is he actually going to be on your side if your king is destroying your God's places of worship? Okay. Obviously, we read it from the other way around, and we realize, no, that's actually a good thing that Hezekiah has torn down that false worship and centralized it in Jerusalem the way it's supposed to be. So the Rabshakeh misinterprets what Hezekiah has done and how it will affect the people. He thinks that Judah has just offended their God by destroying all of those altars, when actually they've just demonstrated some faithfulness to God under Hezekiah's leadership. And then, yeah, in verse number 25, he actually suggests that the Lord is on his side. And he says, is it without the Lord that I have come up to this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And that would appeal to the people in the city who've just seen Assyrian victories everywhere. Maybe God is on their side. They've been winning all over the place. They just conquered Israel. That they were God's people too, right? It's also partly true. I don't think we have any record of God speaking to the king of Assyria, although he can if he wants to. But we do know that the Assyrians and later the Babylonians are described in Scripture as being God's instruments of justice against Israel. In Isaiah, God describes himself as whistling for the foreign nations to come and do his bidding. And then I forget which one of the minor prophets it is. Maybe it's, I forget where it is at all. But in the prophets, somewhere in the book says something about that as the Babylonians, when they come later, a couple hundred years from now, that they are coming with their wicked, conquering, lustful intentions against Judah, okay? They're a conquering nation, and they're operating under fleshly impulses, and yet God goes, yeah, they're just my rod. They're just doing what I intend for them to do. We don't have any reason to believe that the Assyrians were actually acting in conscious obedience to God in any way. But we see from the whole of Scripture that it's totally reasonable and revealed to us that as these foreign nations are going about their conquering ways, that God is running the whole show. So it's part true, even if Rabshakeh doesn't actually heed Yahweh's word. It's interesting, too, that the Rabshakeh, he looks at both Egypt and the Lord, and he thinks that even both of them together, Egypt and the Lord, are not going to be sufficient objects of trust for Judah to lean on. You guys have Egypt. Egypt will backstab you. You have the Lord. Maybe he's on my side. You guys have just offended him, tearing down all of these altars. Both of those together can't hold me back against you. And yet, biblically, those things are actually mutually exclusive, okay? If Judah goes and trusts in Egypt, then they are not trusting in the Lord. And they're actually going to see the most success when they only trust exclusively in the Lord. Instead of adding up all the allies they have on their side, they need to just look to one, to the Lord alone. Trusting in Egypt is actually to betray God. There's only one singular place in which they must place their trust, to mention that word again. They must trust in God alone. 26 through 35. Would someone like to read that for me? 26 through 35. Hezekiah's messengers, I should say, first response to the Rabshakeh in verse 26 is, "Hey, could you talk in your language because we understand you, and don't talk in the Hebrew language because you're scaring our people." Okay, which strikes me as weird because it's not as though Hezekiah's messengers have any leverage to try to twist his arm into speaking in the Assyrian language. They're entirely at Rabshakeh's mercy. But what this serves to do is it allows the Rabshakeh to go, "No, I want the people to hear. I want the people standing up there whose lives are going to suffer the consequences. Let the regular Joes hear what's going to happen to them if you don't surrender, and let them hear what we have to offer if you wave the white flag." Okay, and he makes it clear that his message is intended not just for the messengers, but for the regular people who would suffer the most in the siege. They buckle down and settle in for a long-standing siege. They're going to run out of food. They're going to run out of water until their condition is pretty miserable, as described, eating their own dung and drinking their own urine, okay? They're out of resources. They will be out of resources if you decide to not surrender. They're going to suffer. They will die. And he tells the people standing on the walls, the regular soldiers, verse 30, "Do not let Hezekiah make you" what? "Trust in the Lord." And there's our kind of key phrase again. He appeals to them to not let Hezekiah convince them into turning to the Lord and to trusting in the Lord, which is the heart of the whole matter, right? Here they are, besieged by the Assyrians. Are they going to trust the Lord? That's bottom line. Are they going to trust in the Lord? That is exactly what they need to do, right? We know that. Isaiah 30 says, "Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Okay? Because God's ways of operating here are upside down to the world's. It makes most sense that we will beat them if we have a bigger army, right? That's just the way things work. We'll beat them if we have some good allies, like maybe Egypt will serve us well, okay? The world's perspective on counting the cost on how to win this thing is all like this, and all what kind of human resources can be provided, when actually their victory is going to come as they just simply trust the Lord. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. And the Rabshakeh's offer is appealing, because not only do you have that negative, you're going to die and suffer and die if you don't surrender. But if you do, here's my proposition. And he makes it pretty sweet, okay? He makes it sound really pretty good. And I don't think that he was being disingenuous either. Remember, they just deported Israel all over to other nations. So it sounds like, hey, maybe being deported to another country, especially a good one, is not that bad of a deal compared to dying, okay? This is a pretty good proposition. And he phrases it in terminology that is almost reminiscent of God's covenants on what he said he would do to them in the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. God had told them, you walk in my ways, you'll have your own vine, your own fig tree, okay? And the Assyrians make that same sort of proposition. We'll scatter you around, deport you, but we'll give you a place. Everyone can eat of their own vine and of their own fig tree, and you'll have water from your own cistern. You'll be taken care of. You'll have all this provision, and then you'll be deported, but you'll be deported into a good land, like your own land, a land of grain and wine and bread and vineyards and olive trees and honeys that you may and honey that you may live and not die. So he offers them a very good sounding offer. Surrender and you'll be treated well. You can live peaceably until you're deported, and then you'll be deported into a good land. And then he asks this sort of big question, who is the Lord who can save you? Do not listen to Hezekiah, who misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods delivered them? Verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hands? Can the Lord do it? If all the other gods have failed, can Jehovah, can Yahweh do it? Can he deliver you from my hand? And that's sort of the nub of the question. Is God able, and are the people going to trust him? He concludes that the Lord is not any more powerful than any of these other pagan gods who have failed to protect their people. And that's where he makes a big mistake. Okay? He looks at all the other nations that Assyria has been able to conquer and go, their gods were unable, your God is just as unable. And we know that is not the case, right? That is not the case. He's now blasphemed God, questioned his power and strength, and defied his name. And finally, we just have the summary of this chapter here of the response, and they'll leave the story on the cliffhanger with the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. The people were silent, verse 36, and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And there's where it ends. We'll stick a pin in it right there. They don't answer that Hezekiah's, or the messengers come with their clothes torn. They're in despair, and they communicate this message to Hezekiah. Just in conclusion, the Rabshakeh's question, on what do you rest this trust of yours, is always a relevant question, right? On what or who are you trusting? And as we read the Rabshakeh's description of all of these pagan gods, we read those, their weakness, their failure to protect their people, and we know our God is not comparable to those. Our God is entirely distinct. He is actually mighty to save. And the issue here for them, as it is for us as we walk day to day, the issue is trust. Hezekiah had been marked by trusting in the Lord. He is called to trust the Lord here in the face of a siege. And the people are faced with it too. Don't let Hezekiah talk you into saying, let's trust God. And that's the heart of what they are to do, is that they are to trust in the Lord. And trust in anything else like Egypt or in their own might or whatever it may be, that nice aqueduct we have to bring water in here, we can hold out a long time. Trust in any of those things, conflicts with a clear-eyed trust in the Lord himself and in him alone who is able to save. So we'll pick up in chapter 19 next time. So our aspiration is to finish here sometime before Christmas, so I think we're on track. I mapped it out. I think we can do it. But any thoughts or reflections here as we finish chapter 18? Yeah. That's where the chapter ends, is with Hezekiah hearing about it and sort of, now the pressure's on for him to trust the Lord or not. Yeah. Shall we close? All right. Our God, we thank you that you are not like the other gods. You are almighty, king of the mountains and of the valleys, creator of the whole world, which means you are our king. We live a long distance away from the locations of these events, and millennia through time, and yet we are still called to serve you as the only living and true God and to put our trust in you. Help us to apply these things as we go about our lives in the normal situations of our lives when we're faced with the opportunity to trust you or to trust ourselves. Help us to remember that in trust is our strength and that you are on our side. Thank you that we've seen that demonstrated as the right pathway so many times in Scripture, even here in these chapters. Bless our fellowship together as we enjoy our coffee and our snacks and chatting with one another, and the gathering of all the church in the next service. May it honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.